morning, and I'm thankful to see you all here. For our scripture reading, let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And while you're turning to 1 Corinthians 15, I'll make a few announcements and encourage you to read your bulletin and take a look at what's in there. Bible school is coming up. That's our next major event is Bible school. And if you can't help, you can always pray, and you can make cookies. So if you want to make some cookies, you could bring some cookies. Does that make sense? Okay. If you can help and come here physically and actually help with what's going on, that would be good. We do have some little bulletin size flyers that are coming, and you can use those. They were it was a little bigger. If you bought the big poster size, they got kind of a pricey, but if you bought the bulletin size, you get a little more sheets for the buck. You follow what I'm saying? Okay. And so we'll maybe use some of those to give to your neighbors or your friends and invite other children to come to Bible school. That's the third week in July. So open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. And we will read this morning the conclusion that the Apostle Paul has come to. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let's pause for prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you that we can come to you in prayer. We thank you that you indeed are the Creator God who has everything under control, that you're in charge of everything, that nothing takes you by surprise, and you can handle any situation that we're in. We just pray that as we would live our Christian lives, that we would learn to trust you each step of the way. And we just pray that if there's someone here this morning who isn't sure that Jesus Christ is their Savior, they're not sure that their sins have been forgiven, that they would come to understand that through Christ and through what you did on the cross, you died for our sins, you were buried, and you rose again the third day. We just pray that that gospel message, that good news message, would make sense, and that people would trust and believe the right object and have forgiveness of sins and then eternal life. We thank you for this. We want to pray for our country. We thank you that this country has been a place of freedom, where people can gather together around the Word of God without fear. And we just pray that as we see liberties being eroded and slipping away, that as responsible citizens, we would use our freedom wisely, that we would redeem the time, that we would understand that the night is coming when we won't be able to serve and work for you. We just pray that we would never forget that the hope of this country It has never been in a political party, has never been in laws or policies, but has always been in the finished work of Jesus Christ, in the gospel of grace. We just pray that there could be a renewed respect for the Word of God in this country and for the principles that actually freedom can build upon. And so we pray for our countries, we pray for our leaders. We also pray for those Christians around the world who don't enjoy the liberties that we have. We just pray that they would be encouraged, just like us, by the grace of God. And we just commit this service to you this morning, and we just pray that because of the time spent here, that our hearts could be encouraged with the kind of God we have and what you have provided for us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, let's just stand and greet one. Put our Bibles again to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we are looking at the resurrection, and just to jog our memory, John chapter 5, verse 29, you won't have to turn there, tells us this, that there is a resurrection unto life and a resurrection unto death. And it sounds like there are two resurrections only, one for the good guys and one for the bad guys. And what we see is the Apostle Paul then explains and lays this out, how the first resurrection in particular, how it's going to lay out. And as we study Scripture, we can actually figure out when these resurrections are going to take place. The first resurrection is explained for us here in 1 Corinthians, and it's Jesus Christ, the first fruits. So the first resurrection unto life, there is an order. And if you look back and look at verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 15, it says this, "But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall be delivered up, the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power." And what we see is a chronology. So the order here lays out for us a chronology. And Jesus Christ is clearly called the first fruits. Nothing can happen without Jesus Christ. And by the way, that principle is true in obtaining eternal life. Without Jesus Christ, there is no way that we could obtain forgiveness of sins, atone for our sins, make up for our sins in any way, shape, or form. We need Jesus Christ. We need him every step of the way. And in fact, it is so important that when Jesus Christ ascended after his resurrection, he said this, "I want you just to sit tight, and I'm going to send you my Spirit. And my Spirit is going to pick up and do the job that I was doing with you here on earth." Does that make sense? What did Jesus do here on earth? He proved who he was, and the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit and teaches us. And Jesus was a great teacher. Now, he didn't come here just to teach. He came here to die for our sins. And the first part of 1 Corinthians 15 lays that out. Well, what we have then is, in this chapter, the church age believers are going to be resurrected at what we call the rapture, or the catching away of the church. This is going to be followed by a time of tribulation, and at the end of this tribulation time, based on Daniel and other passages, there are going to be people who get saved that are martyred during the tribulation time. It's going to be a very hostile environment towards the Word of God, and on Wednesday nights, we're taking a look at the hostility that we're going to find during this tribulation time. At the end of this time, those people are going to be resurrected, and all three of these resurrections are called the resurrection unto life. It's part of the first resurrection described in the book of Revelation. And then Jesus Christ is going to come to earth and reign for 1,000 years. Following the 1,000 years, Satan is going to, right at the end, Satan is going to be released for a season, and he's going to be allowed to wander around earth, and he is going to stage a revolt against Jesus Christ the King. Unbelievable that people would reject Jesus Christ in the environment that he creates during the kingdom, but nonetheless, people are going to revolt against Jesus Christ, and Satan is going to be, at the end of this revolt, he is going to be defeated once and for all. And Satan will be cast into the lake of fire, a place that is prepared for the devil and his angels. But what's sad is this, is that every human being who has rejected Jesus Christ is going to go to the same place, to this place not prepared for them, but prepared for the devil and his angels. And that's the consequence of following the devil. And how do we follow the devil? By rejecting or disobeying the gospel, the good news message that Jesus Christ came into the world to seek and to save those who were lost. And Satan is busy attacking the good news message right from the get-go. He'll convince you that you're not lost. He'll convince you that you're good enough. If he can't succeed there, he'll convince you that the crosswork of Christ was not enough. You need to be a good person. You need to join a church. You need to go through some ritual. You need something to add to the finished work of Jesus Christ. And the good news message says this, that Jesus Christ, he's the one who took care of our sin problem. He died for our sins. And if we're in 1 Corinthians 15, just look over at the, I have to turn a page back. Maybe some of you can just look across the page. And in verse 3, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. And we read in verse 1 that you also received this message. And the word received means to make it your own. You have no reservations. You've trusted it. You have been persuaded that this is true, and you've made it your own. John chapter 1, verse 11, we looked at these verses. It said, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. They didn't make him their own. But to as many as received him, to them gives he the power to become the sons of God. And how do you receive him? Even to those who believe on his name. Faith is our response. It's a non-meritorious response. Anyone who can believe. This is why Jesus said, unless you become as a little child. You don't need a degree. You don't need money. You don't need anything. You just need to have enough mental facility or faculty to do what? To say, you know something? That is true. That message is what I am going to stake my eternal destiny on. Jesus Christ died for my sins. Listen, if you've never thought that through, and you know the facts, you've been around churches for 50 years or more. You know the facts, but you've never made that personally yours. I would challenge you to please consider Jesus Christ and who he is and what he's done. And so as we look back at those who have trusted Jesus Christ, John 3:16 says, for they will not perish but have everlasting life. And so we've got this order of the first resurrection right here. And then Paul says this, and what part of the problem was, at the end of verse 12, it says, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? And if there be no resurrection, then is Christ not risen? And so the Apostle Paul just made a couple of comments, and he says this: if there is no resurrection, then we are most miserable. And what are we doing? In fact, the idea is people should feel sorry for us. And I know we have oftentimes felt sorry for people who have been enslaved in some sort of maybe some substance abuse. Has you ever felt sorry for a person? And you just looked at them and you said, you know, what a shame. Look at all that potential that is just going to waste. We look at perhaps people who are enslaved in other cults or religions, and they're literally taken over by it, and to the point where sometimes they commit suicide for a hopeless cause. And what do we say? We say, my, what a waste, what a shame. And Paul is saying this, you know what? And Paul was sold out for Jesus Christ. He laid his life on the line every day. In fact, he makes a reference to that later on in this chapter. He said, if that is true, if there is no resurrection, then you should feel sorry for us. But then he goes on and he says this in the chapter, verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. And those that are he's making reference to are those who have died in Christ. And so he goes on. In verse 30, as we make our way towards the end of this chapter, he says this, and why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. And after the manner of men, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus. What advantage is it to me if the dead rise not? And so the point is this, is that why would the Apostle Paul have risked his life? And many souls were saved because of the Apostle Paul. And the churches that he established made a tremendous influence, and the gospel was carried on. In fact, how long has it been carried on? To this day. In fact, it's been handed to faithful people, and I hope that we are faithful to take this message that Paul has recorded and not pervert it and never lose hope that he had. He looked forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He could come today. And it motivated the Apostle Paul to risk his life. And folks, if there is no resurrection, it gets real difficult to put your life on the line for something that where there is no hope. Folks, we have a hope. And that's the point that he makes. In verse 32, we'll pick it up at the end. He says, if the dead rise not, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And then he says, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. And the context right there are those who are saying there is no resurrection. This is doctrinal error that we're talking about. He's not making a general statement that any sinner avoid them, even though I would say that if you, and I believe Paul certainly believed this principle, that if we have fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, it is going to influence how we approach life. And so we need to be careful. But the context right here is doctrinal error. And folks, and I've heard people say this, so I don't think there's a physical resurrection. I think it's just a spiritual thing, and it's we have a soul and spirit, and it's just not there. But turn with me, if you would, to Titus chapter 2. Just turn over to Titus 2, and the Apostle Paul has this to say as far as looking forward to that future. Titus, just between 2 Timothy and Philemon. Titus chapter 2, and in verse 12, it says this. Well, I'll pick it up in verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. I might just say that I've never heard a good Calvinist give a good explanation of that particular verse. Look at it again. He's appeared to how many men? All men. Teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that what? That blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Now listen, what Paul is saying as we couple this together with 1 Corinthians 15, that why would we want to live a godly life today if there was no blessed hope? It's the blessed hope that gives us an incentive to go on. Turn the page over to chapter 3. And in chapter 3, we read this. He says that being in verse 7, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Listen, folks, there is a hope. And verse 8 says this, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly." In other words, don't forget this blessed hope, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. Is there a place for good works in the Christian life? Well, I think it'd be pretty tough to get around these particular verses. They are. These are good and profitable unto men, unto others. And so it's the blessed hope that we have that gives us this incentive. So now as we consider what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 5 and earlier in this chapter, in Adam all die. This is the first Adam. Christ is the last Adam. And in the last Adam, we live. And it's through Christ that we will have this resurrection unto life. And it can be part of the first resurrection. I hope you're in Christ. And as we stop and we consider this right here, and as we move on in our text this morning, Paul goes into a question and answer time, started in verse 35. In verse 35, he says this, but some man will say, and I think he's probably making reference to those who are saying there is no resurrection of the dead. They were among them, and so they raise questions. It's kind of like those who will always raise the question, well, you believe in a rapture? I don't think there's a rapture. And what's this last trumpet stuff? Everybody's going to hear this trumpet. It's going to be a noisy affair. And what about those? And what about babies? And what about this? And what about that? Just raising doubts. Well, here's a surprising thing, folks. Do you know how much the Bible says about babies at the rapture? Nothing. Nothing. It doesn't address the subject. Now, when a baby dies, there's a couple of passages that indicate that a baby will go to the Lord. And we could probably come to the same conclusion with the rapture, but the scripture says nothing. So what are you going to do about that? Well, here is my advice. God, one of his characteristics, one of his attributes is this. He is right. He's righteous. Whatever he does is right. He is also just. Just means he is fair. Whatever God does is going to be fair and just and right. You got that? Whatever it is, it's going to be the right thing. So you can sleep tonight. Sleep tonight. Whatever is going to happen, it's going to be just and right because that is the very nature of the God we serve. And we can sit and we can speculate, and I know some of you have some really strong feelings about what's going to happen to babies. But you know what? Whatever happens is going to be right. Can you live with that? I can. And so let's go on in bringing honor and glory to Jesus Christ. Well, as we look at these questions, there's really two of them. How are the dead raised up? And it's not, there's a little tinge of sarcasm, but it's really kind of a stump the preacher time, or stump people in the church. How are the dead raised? Tell me. You can't, can you? And we say, whoa, boy, I don't know. And then with what kind of body are they going to have? And so the Apostle Paul goes in and he says this in verse 36, "Thou fool." And the word fool right there literally means an unwise one. And it's no doubt in reference to those who we just talked about in verse 12 and in verse 33, the doctrinally wrong. And why are they unwise? Why are they foolish? They're foolish because they have rejected the evidence. They've rejected the evidence. And what the Apostle Paul is going to do is he's going to present evidence right from nature itself. And he goes on and he says this, "Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that thou, and that which thou sowest not that body shall be, but bare grain, it may chance of wheat or of some other grain." So the Apostle Paul is just saying this. Now, come to your senses now. Think about this. When you plant a seed, do you get a seed? You plant a seed, you get a seed. No, you don't. You plant a seed and you get something that's connected to that seed, but it is a plant. And if I wanted to, I was thinking about this, I could have brought a little kernel of corn in this hand and a stalk of corn over here. And I could say, see, this came out of this. Is this the same as this? No. Well, what happened to this? It's gone. And I made the point the other day, you don't plant the same seed twice, do you? You put a seed in the ground and that's it. And out of the ground comes something that is, that the seed within it has the nature, but it's something totally different. Now, if you want a seed, you don't take a stalk of corn and put it in the ground either. Or if you want a stalk, you don't plant a stalk, you plant a seed. And the Apostle Paul is answering this foolishness with this ignorance, with an illustration or a metaphor, if you please, right from nature. And so let's read on. But, and look at what it says in verse 38. "But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body." It's interesting. Verse 37 tells us this, that the seed does not create the body, and neither does the one who plants the seed. It's God that gives the body. And this is interesting. Listen, if you're kind of struggling with evolution, you just read this passage carefully. God has designed a plan where this is how it works. And when you plant a corn seed in the ground, you never, ever get squash. Never. And if you plant a pumpkin seed, you do not get soybeans. Never. And if you cross two cows, you never get a turkey. It just doesn't work that way. And God has this plan. He's given a body to each of its kind. And it's important that we get this. And I think the Apostle Paul, if he'd have been there, he'd have been a little bit cranked up about this, because these people are asking questions out of ignorance. And really he's saying, you fool, just get it together here and start thinking. And then he says in verse 39, "All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts." And beasts there are animals. Notice that human beings are not animals. There's a segregation there. And we've got animals, and then he's got fish, and another of birds, And I might just make a comment about that as we stop and we think of these different kinds of bodies. What Paul is getting to is this, is that the different bodies that God made and these different classifications, and I know there's lots of different fishes, but fish are adapted to water. And adaptation is a big deal in this passage. And you can't live underwater. You hold your breath for a little while, but isn't it amazing, too, that, you know, think of the wintertime. It ices over, and there's a fish under the ice. And they make it all winter. You could never do that. In fact, you'd die of exposure, even breathing air. You're just not adapted to that. Birds have an adaptation that we can't handle. You know, we can create airplanes or develop aerodynamics and all that good stuff. But birds have their own domain, and they're adapted to that. Their bodies are made so that they can fly around. You can't. We've got birds. What else do you see? Have fish and beasts, and they're adapted. You know, it's kind of interesting. Bear. What do? They hibernate in the wintertime, don't they? No, we have bear around here, right? Where I came from in the northern part, there's black bear all over the place. And you think raccoons make a mess in your garbage. I'll tell you what, a black bear will tear your garbage can. It'll just rip it. And they love garbage, and they love making messes. But they are very adept at whatever they were made for. And they're adaptive to that. Now, we are adapted too. But we're not adapted very well. We're not even adapted very well at our environment that we live in. That's why we have to have clothes. And I realize there's a moral and modesty issue with clothes. But I'll tell you what, if you didn't wear clothes, you'd freeze to death in the winter, wouldn't you? We need heat. Clothing, shelter, we need to be protected because we just can't even adapt 100% to our environment that we have. Apparently, Adam and Eve could before the fall. They could. And apparently, it was easy to adapt before the flood. But after the flood, we've got work to do just to stay alive. And so what he is saying is this, and later on, that just will not make it in the future. Well, let's go on. Verse 40. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. And for one star differeth from another star in glory. And now as we stop and we think, and even as we consider the whole idea of glory, there's a purpose for everything. And God has created everything and given it a place and a function. And what does it do? It brings glory to its creator. And folks, you cannot look at nature and come up with any other conclusion than there must be a divine creator. You can't, this just didn't happen. And God is holding everything together for his glory. And he says there's bodies for the ground. And he kind of, terrestrial. And then there's heavenly. He's not talking about the third heavens in heaven. He's talking about the moon and sun and stars, outer space, those heavens. Though there's really three heavens. There's the first heavens is where the birds fly. Second heavens is where the moon and the stars are. The third heaven is the very throne of God. And this is the heaven he's talking about, is the second heaven right here. And so he then, after making these points, now you get the point. You get the point here that when a body, when a seed is sown, it dies and something else comes up. And every body is different. You ask, there's two questions in verse 35. How are the dead raised? And Paul answers it very quickly in the seed metaphor. And what will and with what body do they come? And the whole idea behind all of this, is that the body that comes is going to be fully adaptable to its new environment. The bodies that we live in today are not adaptable to heaven. That's why in verse 50 it says this, at the end of the verse, verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. And so the bodies that we have now will not survive in heaven. They're just simply not adaptable to heaven. Now you want to go to heaven, do you? I do. Okay, well guess what? The body that I have right now won't cut it. It won't cut it. And so there needs to be a change. And we will all be changed. And he talks about that change. Now, what will that change appear? And as we stop and we think of this, and I just want to make this point. When we think of a complete person here on earth, they're made up of three parts: body, soul, and spirit. And we have fellowship with body, soul, and spirit. We can have fellowship with God with our body, soul, and spirit. We can have fellowship with each other. Now listen, if I drop dead right now of a heart attack, what would you see? You'd see a dead body, but the fellowship that you would have with me would be over just like that. Does that make sense? We would not have fellowship with that. So we need a body, soul, and spirit. And it's that soul that kind of gives us our dynamic. And as we think of our spirit that's regenerated, in a limited way, we can have fellowship with God here on earth. And so as we stop and we think of what we have here, is our salvation is a future hope. And that's what happens at the rapture. But I'll explain this in three tenses or three phases or three stages. We'll put it like that. Right now, we have a body, soul, and spirit right here. You got to put that together. Did I have a little picture of that? I think so. Body, soul, and spirit, okay? I'll go back here. All right. Today, when one dies, their body goes here. Their soul and spirit goes here. And to be absent from the body is present with the Lord. That's stage two. Okay? But it's not complete. That soul and spirit are going to be in heaven, and our fellowship will be based on soul and spirit, but no body. And as we stop and we think of this, I know there's people that talk about the intermediate stage, and there must be this intermediate body that is more assumed than it ever is described. In fact, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 says that our spirits groan, it wants, it desires to be clothed upon. And so it's safe to say this, is that here we sit today. Now, if we're ever going to make it to heaven, this body has to die because it can't make it. We just read that in verse 50. And so our body dies, and it's separated from our soul and spirit. Our soul and spirit go to heaven, and our body goes in the grave. Now, at the resurrection, here is what happens. We're there. And our body, soul, and spirit are united. But guess what? We have a new body, and this new body is fully adaptable to its new environment. And so becomes kind of an interesting thing. If you got to go to heaven, you got to die first. And so let's read on and see what it says in verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. And he's now going back to verse 36 and 37. As he looks at that metaphor. And look what he says. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. it is raised in incorruption. And as we stop and we consider this whole idea of corruption, it's a Greek word pronounced thora, and really what it means is to be, and let me, corruption, it's decay. And it carries with it the idea of slavery. We won't turn back to Romans chapter 5, but in, well, let's do that. Turn back to Romans chapter 5. Keep your finger here. We'll be coming right back to this. And in Romans chapter 5, we see the effects of this. And in Romans 5, or excuse me, I said 5. I was thinking of the first Adam. 8, verse 8. Romans 8, verse 20. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly. Well, that sounds like a slave, doesn't it? But by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And it goes on and talks about the fact that nature, even nature today, groans because of this corruption. And as we think of this corruption, I'll just very briefly put it this way. And in fact, this corruption is illustrated in what? The second law of thermodynamics, which says what? Anything left to itself will go from order to disorder. Okay? That's our body. In fact, every day you live, you die a little bit. Did you know that? You're dying as we sit here every day. I don't want to sound morbid or anything or bad about that, but we are decaying. We're being corrupted. And all of the amazing parts that we have that are working, they're all working together, but guess what? They're going from order to disorder. And there's going to come a day when something just is going to stop working. And everywhere you look, there is decay. Is anything getting better? Everything. We need to maintain it, don't we? I was thinking about this. You plant a garden. It takes a lot of work, doesn't it, to keep it orderly. Even your lawn. Except for me, I plant grass seed and I get weeds. But be that as it may, okay. Everything, your house, your car, everything is subject to what? Decay. Decay. And everywhere we look, decay. Even looking at, the environmentalists, they want to keep, what's that park up there? Sibley State Park, one of the most beautiful parks in the state. Are you kidding me? Look close. What do you see? Dead trees, bushes and weeds. Why doesn't somebody get a weed whacker out there and clean this place up? If they're leaving it to go to nature, it's decaying. Did anybody else notice that? Bugs and insects everywhere. Good grief. I'll take a nice golf course any day. I don't even golf. And why are golf courses so nice? Because it takes work to try to overcome what naturally happens. So folks, with the aging process, you're decaying. And let's go on. Verse 43, middle of the verse. It's sown in dishonor. And as we stop and we think about this, the context of this is our body. And when you stop and you think of the seed, what do you do with the seed when you plant it? You throw it in the ground, you put a little dirt over it, right? You hide it in the dirt. Man, what do you do when you bury someone? Throw them in the ground and throw dirt on them? Good grief. You think about that. But I want you to notice another word. Did you notice that the word buried is not used in this passage? It's not used. The word sown is used. And so for a person in Christ, really, you're not buried. You're sown. And it has to be that way. You're sown in dishonor. But you're raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. And here is the next weakness right here. And folks, we're talking again about our physical bodies in this whole concept right here. And we are weak. And as that decaying process goes on, we get weaker and weaker and weaker. Has anyone ever noticed that they can't do today what they used to be able to do 10 years ago or 30 years ago? I mean, what's happening to you? You're corrupting, right? You're getting weaker and weaker. And when you die, your body can do absolutely nothing. A dead body is totally, how can I put this? Useless. It's weak. And that's how it's sown. And that's where we're all headed, according to this right here. And then it goes on and it says, it is sown a natural body. And then if we went through those verses, we have a description that it is sown corruptible, but it's going to be what? It's going to be raised incorruptible. It's not going to decay. Now, this is an amazing thing to me because, you know, we oftentimes use opposites to help us define. Did you know that we really don't have an opposite for incorruption? There's nothing you can point to that isn't corrupting. So what this is going to be like, never wear out. Wow. Mike, you're thinking, you'll never wear out. You'll never, your body will not decay. You just, you know, as the older you get, even, you know, before we get up, we got to fix ourselves up, right, to try to hide the decay that's going on. Some of you do a little better job at it than others, but you're on your own. But it's permanent. And here's the thing, is that all of this stuff here is not adaptable to our new environment with God. It needs to be changed. So what's the change going to be like? Well, it won't decay. And we read on and it says, it's sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. Notice it doesn't say it's raised in honor. It's raised in glory. And as we stop and we think about this, the new body that we have, remember all those celestial bodies? What happens to them? Their very purpose brings honor and glory to the very image of God. That's what we're going to be. We are going to be the very image of God. And so from dishonor, we go to glory. From weakness to strength. And here we have inherent weakness, here inherent strength. I don't know what that's going to be like. Never get tired. Wow. Never get tired. Never need to get rejuvenated. Never need a vacation. It just goes on and on. And we are good, natural and spiritual. Now, I didn't finish that idea right here. The spiritual right here is not to be interpreted that of immaterial. It almost makes it sound like if you're reading the King James that we have this material body and then it's a spiritual body, so therefore it must be an immaterial body. Not the case. The whole idea here is this, is are we adaptable? And that's a good word. And the new bodies that we have are going to be adaptable to the kingdom that is in front of us. And so you got that? So here we are today, body, soul, and spirit. What's our body like? Because of sin, it's corruptible, it's going to be sown in dishonor, it's weak, it's natural, it's only adaptable to this earth, and it's not even very adaptable to that. But when it's raised, it is going to be changed. And it is going to be incorruptible. It won't decay. It is going to have glory. It's going to be strength. And it's going to be fully adaptable to the new environment that God has for us. And as we stop and we consider that, I just make mention, we won't look up these characteristics of the body. But there's a few passages in the scripture that tell us, give us some idea of what these characteristics of our new glorified bodies are going to be like, the spiritual body. And if we were to look at Luke 24, and you don't have to turn there, I'll tell you the story. Remember when Jesus displayed himself and walked on the road to Emmaus? What did he do? He talked. He taught. He communicated. So apparently these new bodies are going to be able to communicate. He also sat down and he ate. He comes back, and in John 20, and when he gets back from the travel to the road to Emmaus, and a week later, what did he do? He told Thomas, "Thomas, stick your finger in my hand." He's got body parts. He has a hand. His body in Acts chapter 1, and we won't turn there, but in Acts chapter 1, at the ascension of Jesus Christ, what happened to Jesus? After 40 days here on earth, he is with his disciples, and he starts going up from the Mount of Olives. And he doesn't disappear. What happens is that he gets out of range of their sight. And they just keep gazing up. They can't see him anymore. It's like an airplane that you watch and taken off. The airplane doesn't disappear. You just can't see that far. Sorry about that. That's what happened with Jesus Christ. There was physical substance to it. Now, what that means is this, is that our bodies, they're going to be recognizable. And as we stop and we think of this whole idea of being sown, why does he stress that? Look at verse 42, that was sown. Verse 43, sown. Verse 44, sown. And then he talks in verse 45, as it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Good old English word. We don't use it that much anymore, but it means life-giving. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. So there's an order here. And afterward, that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. So that's what we are. We are earthy in this present state. But if we're ever going to go to heaven, we must be changed. We must be changed. And so, folks, this is why when we stop and we think of this change and what we'll be like, when we grasp a hold of this, look across at verse 55. It says, O death, and he's talking about physical death here, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Well, folks, there's an order here. And in order for our new bodies to come up, the first one, like a seed, has to die. Boy, it almost makes you look forward to dying, doesn't it? It has to happen. And folks, when Jesus Christ returns, and we'll talk about the mystery coming up, there is going to be a generation that will not die. And Paul addresses that in here in verse 51. He said, but at the end of the verse, what's it say? But we shall all be changed. Why will we all be changed? Because our present bodies are not adaptable to our future in heaven. So they have to be changed. They have to be changed. And as we stop and we think of what we have today in Jesus Christ and his quickening spirit that he gives us, he is the life giver. He is the life giver. And Jesus Christ did what for us? Back in the first part of the chapter, he died for our sins. And folks, the reason decay and corruption and death have come in is it's because of sin. Paul's very clear about that. Very clear in Romans chapter 5. Death by sin. If we weren't sinners, we wouldn't have this problem, but we are. And Jesus Christ came and took our death on the cross. That's the good news message right there. The bad news is we're sinners. And we are not adaptable for heaven. We're under the curse. The good news is Jesus Christ came to earth and took our curse. He took our curse. And he was raised according to the scripture. And in his resurrection, we have the start of the order of resurrections as the first fruit. His resurrection guarantees our resurrection. And it's something to look forward to. And as we stop and we think of this, and I'll tell you, I'm just more and more impressed with this. When we think of funerals, a funeral of a believer, Paul doesn't even call it a burial. He calls it sowing. We're planting. Why? Because what's going to come out is connected. And why is the word sown used right here? For two reasons. One, two reasons, I think. One is continuity. You know, we're going to be recognizable in heaven. That may not be real exciting to all of us, but and what you're going to be like without decay, I don't know. It's going to be wonderful, folks. It's going to be wonderful. We can't imagine how this whole corruption and decay thing has negatively affected us. So don't worry about it. All right, don't worry about it. It's going to be good. But there's a continuity between this body and what's coming up, just like there is with the corn and the corn stalk. There's continuity here. And there's also an expectation. When you plant something in the ground, what do you expect? I'm not a gardener. I don't claim to have a green thumb or anything like this, but I have planted things. And I'll tell you what, it's kind of nice when you see the green pop out, isn't it? Come on, you gardeners, isn't it? You bet. There's an expectation there. You put it in and you watch it, and it finally starts growing. It's so exciting, isn't it? Isn't it? And in this passage, Paul tells us exactly when this is going to happen. And in verse 23, if we go back, and we'll close with this thought right here, 1 Corinthians 15, and he says this, "But every man in his order, Christ the first fruits." Well, that already happened. There's eyewitnesses to that. Read the first part of the chapter. "Afterward," after that, "they that are Christ at his coming." So when is this resurrection going to take place? At his coming. Now you say, yeah, well, when is that going to be? He doesn't tell us exactly when it's going to be. He tells us this: I am coming. I'm not going to tell you when. And I'm going to reward those who are looking forward to this day when he comes. And if this coming of Christ is a reality to us, what does it do? It's going to influence how we look at life today. It's going to influence how we live our lives today. And it's going to give us an incentive. And it's going to make sense to be willing to risk our life. Are you willing to risk your life for Christ? Well, I'll tell you what. Once we see this order, that my body has to be changed. And except for that one generation, most Christians who have lived during the church age in all times, not just in the church age, the Old Testament saints, they've died, folks. They were buried. They were planted. And they had to be that way. Because out of that planting is going to come something brand new. Brand new. And when we grasp a hold of that, it takes the sting out of death, doesn't it? Because death is not the end. Death is just a step in this whole process. In fact, it's a beginning step in what we have in Christ. I'll tell you what, folks, it is great to be in Christ. And I had this these pictures here, and I had one. Here's our person in Christ. His body goes here, but guess what? When we die in Christ, we have everything to look forward to. And you know what? It just takes the sting out of this right here. Do we sorrow in time? Yes, but not like those who have no hope. Let's close in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage. And as we think of this passage as the most detailed passage on the resurrection that there is in the Bible, we pray that as we would read this, that we'd understand that you want us to completely trust you, that you want us to understand that because of sin, you came and died in our place, and you were resurrected and have now become the first fruits of this resurrection unto life. And we just pray that everyone here could be part of that resurrection. And as we stop and we think of what happens to these bodies, we pray that we would not be disheartened over the fact that this body just won't cut it. We need a new one. And we just thank you that you have this all under control. You've got it all planned out. And the new body that we have that will come forth from the resurrection that's coming, that this new body will be fully adaptable to what you have for us in the future. And that we will be able to shine in your image, in the glory of God through us in an uninhibited way. We thank you for this future. And as we look forward to it, we just pray that it would cause us to live lives that would encourage others to consider Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.